To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, thank you for preserving your word for us, and thank you that you promised the author himself would illuminate our minds and our hearts, and may that be true even again tonight. And we thank you that you're faithful to us. We thank you that you're faithful to your word and the exaltation of him who is the living word. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is our second week in the letter to the letter to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. And I'm not going to go through the background like we did last week concerning the city. It was a very influential city. It was on the key location of the trade routes. It also was at the mouth of the Caistor River, which now it's almost filled in because of all the silt and stuff that's accumulated. But a very important city, population of a little over 200,000 at the time. So very influential in the sense that the gospel went there, and from Ephesus it went everywhere else in Asia Minor. It's very fitting that this would be the first one. It's also important to remind ourselves why we're looking at these churches. I told you that my purpose was twofold. One, to evaluate our church and to look at ourselves in a corporate setting, is to see, you know, how we measure up and if there's any of the commendations that the Lord would give to us, but also to be aware of the condemnations that he gives. Because these are not new. Though these were literal churches, these things that have plagued churches here have plagued the church down through history. And so it's important for us to evaluate ourselves. We should always be in some mode of evaluation as a church as well as individuals, Christians. That's not to cause doubt or question our relationship with God, but self-examination is an important part of the Christian life. And for the most part, I'm not sure we hear a lot about self-examination to the level that we may have heard in the 17th and 18th century and some of the great writers, the divines of those periods. So the first thing is we want to study these churches to evaluate our church. And secondly, we want to also do individual examination because what plagues these churches started by plaguing the Christians. Because the church is only as strong as individual Christians. So the strength of our witness, the strength of us as a church, will only be as strong as we are individually in our walks with the Lord Jesus. And so we come to this church at Ephesus, and of all the letters, these seven, this is the one that would concern me more than anything. As a church and as one of the pastors here, and as I've looked over the many years I've been here, is this is the one that would cause me the most unrest. Is it we could easily become this church. The Ephesus church was right in its doctrine. It was right in its practice. It was an apologetic church. It was a polemic church. It confronted evil. It was active in ministry. There was a whole lot of good things. And on the outside looking in, and even if you visited this church, you would say, this is a good place. And that would be true, except the main thing was lost. The main thing was given up. And that's what we have to safeguard against, not only us as a church, but us as individually. So there's a lot of good things about this church, which the Lord Jesus would say. Now, as we unfold these churches, you're going to see that there's a pattern that falls for all of them. There is an acknowledgement of the head of the church. There's a description of the Lord Jesus in each one of those that falls back in chapter 1. So we'll be able to see him again. There also is the commendation. That where there was warranted a commendation, the Lord was quick to affirm them. And that's important for us, is that the Lord is eager to reward his people. He's eager to acknowledge what is good by his grace. Then we have the condemnation. Where there is warranted condemnation, he brings that to bear also. Follows that is an exhortation. The exhortation is married to a warning. There's warnings that are to be heeded. With the warning comes the consequence that they're not heeded. And let's remember this, is that none of these churches are in existence today. They went by the wayside. 70% of the churches in America never reach 100 years old. And so here we are, a couple years away from us being 200 years quiescent. And that's not because we've been good, it's because God is good. And he has been good. And he's maintained the candlestick or the lampstand here, largely in part because we strive to keep the main thing, and that is the gospel and the Lord Jesus. So all these churches are out of extinct. There's condemnations on all of them that need to be, that where it does apply, it needs to be heeded. Not all of them did receive it, but the majority of them did. And then there's a promise. The letter will to each one will hold out a promise, and each one ends with "He who conquers," or "the one who conquers." So that itself is an exhortation that the Christian life is a fighting life. It is a constant fighting life. And there is no such thing as neutrality in the Christian experience. We're either fighting the good fight, we're swimming against the current of the culture, or we're being swept away by the current. And thus, when that happens, the lampstands are removed. And the Lord makes it very clear that if you don't maintain, if you don't progress, if you don't continue to fight on, it's a very real possibility that the lampstand will be removed. And I shudder to think about that. Is it? And how many churches have you seen in Rhode Island that they're no longer churches? They're gone. They're either, some of them turned into art museums, or they've just been laid by the wayside. May that never happen to our church. So that's the purposes why we are looking at these letters. Now, the church at Ephesus, when we began last week, we noted right out of the gate, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. There's the establishment of the head of the church. Is Jesus makes it very clear that he is the head of the church. The words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand. This symbology is pointing towards the leadership of the church. The angel of the church is the pastors. It's not the guardian angel of the church. That's not supported here. It is the head of the church writing to his leaders and to his people. Now, what we have here as the head of the church is the Lord Jesus maintains complete authority over his church. He does delegate under shepherds to care for his church, but the ultimate authority is that of him. But he maintains the headship of his church through delegated, as I mentioned, delegated authority in his church. So he writes directly to the pastor or the pastors of the church, and also to the church itself. And this is what we get, is that the relationship that the Lord Jesus has with his ministers, with his pastors, is very special. It's very special. And that should make sure that we pause when we look at our pastors, and they need to be called men. They need to be men who know the divine call, and the divine call that is affirmed by the body of Christ, the local church, as well as by the qualifications and the giftedness. And so we have here, first off, in verse 1 and 2, is the head of the church and his relationship with his leaders. He maintains headship over his church through his leaders. He also, in verse 1, it says he holds the seven stars. Those are his leaders. He holds them. It shows that he protects his ministers. He protects his pastors. And we're told, and I don't say that because I'm one of our pastors, but we are told that we are to obey our leaders and to do it so that they would serve us with joy. And that's critical. And then we also find that he favors his ministers. To hold them means that he shows protection over them, he protects them, but he also does so out of his right hand, and the right hand in the Bible is recognized as a place of favor. So God himself, the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, he maintains the authority, it's delegated down through his angel, the pastors, and the seven stars are held or protected by him, and then he talks about now his relationship in verse 1 with the people of the church. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. His This shows us two things. Number one, that Christ is present in his church. He says he walks among the golden lampstands. And I think it would behoove us to ask the question, do we recognize that when we come to church? Do we recognize that the Lord Jesus walks among his people? I'm fearful at times that I've come to church and I wonder. And it's not because of him, it's because of me. Perhaps I bring all the stuff from the week with me to church that all it does is provide a distraction or a grieving of the Spirit. Or maybe I've just had stuff that just I've been so busy and I've been so strung out during the week that I come to church not in a sense of anticipation, but I come exhausted to the point is where I'm not in a position to recognize the person of the Lord Jesus as he walks among his candlesticks. So he's present in his church. He's present tonight. He's promised that. Secondly, he's active in his church. It says here that he is, he walks among the lampstands. He's not walking just for observation. He's actively involved in judging, in discerning, in correcting, and so forth. We also find in verse 2, and that leads us up to where we're going to be tonight. In verse 2, it says of the head of the church, he knows our works. This implies some theological attributes of the Lord Jesus, as mentioned in chapter 1, which we spent some time in, is number one, his omniscience. He knows what we do. He knows what we don't do. So there is a very real sense of the omniscient Christ among us. And his observation is not a passive observation. In Revelation 1:16, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. That is the word of God. It is used to not only judge us, it is also what we use to do ministry. When the Bible is removed from the church and the church can continue to function, I would argue that it ceased to be a church. The gospel is center in everything that we do here. We do ask the question in this specific ministries is if the gospel could be removed from this ministry and it functions, we need to shut it down. Because that's what we're here for. We're here for the gospel. And he comes to his church with the sword of the Lord. Now we also find in verses 2 up to verse 4 that there's the commendation. So we see the head of the church. Now we see the commendation. And he would commend them for their work. He would commend them for their toil. He would commend them for their patience. And he would commend them for their discernment. And this is what I told you in the very beginning. This is a very good church. The commendations are pretty lengthy. They were visiting the sick. They were taking care of those of the poor. They were defending the faith. They were toiling. And they were toiling with great earnest. And all of those things, he applauds them. But now we come to what we want to look at tonight. And that's in verse 4. But I have this against you. Everything that he has said, we would feel affirmed for. Imagine if we got a letter, Dear Quinnesset Baptist Church, I know your works. I know your patient endurance. I know your toil. I know you cannot abear those who are evil. I know that you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. And I know that you dislike and hate false doctrine as I do. And I know that you've been patient. And I know that you've been bearing for my name's sake. And you've not grown tired in serving me. But Quinnesset Baptist Church, I have one thing against you. And I have this one thing is the main thing against you. Can you imagine getting that letter? That letter from the Lord Jesus himself. He says, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned or forsaken the love you had at first. There is no greater condemnation to the church than this. There is no greater thing that the Lord of glory could say to us as individual Christians. That you've been all about the ministry, you've been all about serving, you've been all about faithfulness. He goes, but you've missed the main thing, Jim. You've been doing all these things for me, but what about me? You've been doing all these wonderful things, serving my people. You've been telling people about me throughout the land. You've been living an upright life, but what about me? You've been so wrapped up in the work of me that you have forgot me. And so this indictment is so serious, and that's where we'll spend so much time on it, and perhaps even later in the month we'll finish it up. But this indictment here, if this is true of us, there's one that's on the heels of it. And that's the one of, given to the Laodicean church. Is when you lose first love for the Lord Jesus. When we lose first love, we are only one step away from a lukewarm condition. And so the Ephesus condemnation, if it's not rectified by what he says we are to do, it will lead inevitably and certainly it will lead to a Laodicean condition. You will go from a loss of first love to an indifference that is so oppressive. And Jesus says, you don't even know that you're blind. You don't even know your own condition. You know the worst form of deception in the world? It isn't the deception of the devil. We know that that God will send a delusion in the last days and people will believe a lie. We know there is that satanic deception. But you know the worst form of deception is self-deception. James would tell us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I think that that's one thing that you know just should make you shake a little bit. Is to be so deceived that you think we're okay spiritually when we're anything but okay spiritually. And that's not to cause us to doubt where we are. The very letters that we're getting here is going to serve as a good examination. And hopefully as we look through these things about the qualities, I should say, the signs of this condition, that we're going to be able to say, no, by the grace of God, these are not my condition. We'll see just the opposite. We won't see that we are receiving this condemnation. We will be actually receiving the affirmation that this isn't the condemnation of us. I had a visitor this morning in our church. And whenever I engage visitors, and I'm pretty aggressive with that. You know, I like to track down visitors. And I think that they, we're a friendly church. And this individual told me, friendliest church I've ever been in. And so this is a really friendly church. And I said, but before the individual said that, I asked the question. I said, I need to know something. What kind of reception have you had at our church? I said, it's very important to me as one of the pastors. I want to know what type of reception that you've had. And it was just glowing, the affirmation of extremely friendly, loving place. I haven't been to a place like this, the individual said to me. And conversely, you've probably been to places where that's just the opposite. I know that we were away for a couple of weeks many years ago, and Joy and I, and we were going to visit a church in Newport. And this church had a reputation of being a good church. And so I was eager to go. We were eager to go. And so we went over there, and we got out, and we parked, and we started walking in there, and went into the church, and there was an usher. And he had a bulletin and passed out bulletins and passed out a bulletin to us. Didn't say anything, just nodded. We went in and sat down, you know, sat there, and nobody said anything to us. And then the service started. And the pastor read his text, and then I'm settling in for the sermon, and he starts talking. And then he said, well, now we're going to prepare for communion. And I was like, it was like 15 minutes. And I thought that's a good introduction. And so, again, no one said anything. And so they did communion. This service was clockwork. It started right at this hour, and it ended right at the next hour. We got up, and I believe there was a lady in front of us. She just turned around, and she looked at us, and she said hello. And that was it. And so Joy and I get out, and we walk, and we're walking out. No one said anything to us. We left the building. We walked about, I don't know, maybe a half a block, never said anything. And I just looked over to her and I said, what was that? And I know I'm being harsh on this, but not really. We should be a very inviting people. And I'm not saying inviting and being pragmatic to try to build the church by our friendliness. But, you know, when the love of Christ is present among his people, we're friendly. You say, well, I'm introverted. You're still friendly. You know, the love of Christ controlling his people is not contingent upon personalities. He sanctifies an introvert, and he sanctifies an extrovert. And when we're all together in this wonderful diversity, then we have a reputation. So it was affirming to me, you know, that I was told. It's not the first time. I've got letters from people that have visited us and people that come back for summer vacations. They'll always come here, and they tell me how much that this is a very important place to them. And so that affirms us, not because of us, but because we're aware of this. But here's the awareness that you must have. You can't coast in that. The minute you start coasting, either individually as a Christian, you are already beginning to slide. There is no maintenance mode in the Christian experience. There is either a progression or there's a digression. You're either swimming against the current or you're being swept away by the current. And what the world wants to do is this. We'll talk about this when we get to the causes of this condition. But Jesus would tell us in the Olivet Discourse that in the latter days, that where lawlessness did abound, the love of many did wax cold. And that right there is a strong warning that the world has such pressure upon us that we're going to leave here, and some of you are going to go out into society tomorrow, most of you, you're going to go to work, and you're going to be immersed in an ungodly environment. And you're going to feel that pressure every day. You're going to spend more times immersed in an ungodly world than you are here. And so it behooves us to understand the importance of not only, like Jonathan said this morning, about being the family of God, but it's important that we read and understand how subtle this is to lose your first love because of the pressure that comes upon us on a daily basis. And hence, if we are to maintain this fervent first love, then it begins with us as individuals. So the condemnation, here's what he says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." And we're going to ask three questions concerning this indictment or this condemnation. One, what is abandonment of first love? Let's define it. Secondly, what are the signs that this condition is either upon us or we're headed towards that condition? And then we're going to look at what are the causes of a loss of first love. First question, what is abandonment or the forsaking of first love? Jesus says this, "I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first." And I want to read you some definitions, because really what this condition is in one word, it's backsliding. And it identifies the person, the backslider. But what's a backslider? And every one of us have experienced the painful experience of being backslidden to a certain extent. Maybe not full blown, but certainly to where the fervency of our love for Christ has waned. I want to read to you some quotes. But first, this is what the definition of a backslider is. It is a condition that results from spiritual apathy or disregard for the things of God, whether on part of an individual or a group bound by a prior covenantal pledge of commitment to uphold the doctrine and commandments of the Lord. Only a believer can backslide. It has to be one that is committed to, as he would say here, a covenantal pledge of commitment to the doctrines and commandments of the Lord. Backsliding includes departure from a good confession of faith. It's not a denial. There's a difference. Backsliding is a departure. It is a willful departure. It's not a willful denial of the things of God or the denial of the Lord himself. Backsliding includes departure from a good confession of faith and from the ethical standards prescribed by God's people in the Scriptures. That's a lengthy definition. But basically what we're seeing, the backslider defined, it is a condition when a people shows spiritual apathy or disregard for covenantal pledges of commitment to the people of God as well as to the God of the people. Andrew Fuller, he was an 18th century particular Baptist. He said this on backsliding, quote, "All backsliding from God originates in a departure of heart from him." If anything I say tonight's of value to you, get a hold of this. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. It's not about your function. It's not about your level of obedience, so that's important. It's about the heart. It's about affection. And one thing in Reformed circles, we got to be careful, because we sometimes get a little kind of suspect about experience. And we need to forget that, because experience matters in the Christian life. We are to be an affectionate people when it comes to our relationship with the living God. Now, we're committed to the Scriptures as the guardrails to ensure that experience doesn't go off on some tangent that's not biblical. But let's not be afraid to embrace experiential Christianity, because during the greatest periods of God's movements, whether it be in the book of Acts, whether it be at the Reformation, whether it be the 16th century reformers, whether it be the 17th, 18th century Puritans, those periods were keenly aware of the need for an experiential Christianity. An experiential Christianity that says, yes, there is such thing as a felt Christ. There is such thing as the felt love of God that brings tears, that brings affection to the heart. Don't be afraid of that. How can one not have an affectionate love for Jesus Christ when he's taken us out of the cesspool of sin and death and Satan and put us into his kingdom? There is absolutely no way you cannot have an effectual experience of that. Fuller says all backsliding from God originates in departure of heart from him. And here's why that's important. And that's why the church at Ephesus example is so important and warning to us. It's because you can do all the right things and be backslidden. You can be faithful in church and be backslidden. You can be a preacher. You can serve in ministry. You can fight against sin and yet be backslidden. Because it's an affection of the heart. Octavius Winslow, I've endorsed him many times. If you haven't read any of Octavius Winslow's works, I would encourage you to start. He was a great man of God in the 19th century in England. He was also a prolific writer, devotional writer. He said this, quote, "The decay of spiritual life and grace in the believer." That's what backsliding is. "When a professing man or woman can proceed with his or her accustomed religious duties strictly, regularly, formally, and yet experience no enjoyment of God in them, no filial nearness, no brokenness, no tenderness, and no consciousness of sweet return or sweet fellowship, he or she may suspect that his or her soul is in a state of secret and insipid backsliding from God." That's hard to read. When we can perform our accustomed religious duties regularly, formally, and yet have no experience or enjoyment of God in them, no sense of nearness to him, no brokenness or tenderness, and no consciousness of his presence or sweet return, we may suspect that we are in a state of secret or incipient backsliding from God. That is what happened at Ephesus. George Whitefield, he says this, "Every time we place our affections upon anything more than Christ, we do undoubtedly commit spiritual adultery." And in more vivid language, a backslider is a spiritual adulterer. And if we go to the Old Testament, which we are going to, you're going to see how God views the covenant relationship broken by Israel, which is really a New Testament equivalent to the loss of first love. The first one we see is found in Jeremiah. I'll read these to you. I've given them to you in the outline. You can do study on your own. I thought we'd get further along than we are. We're not. I know I have 8 months left to finish this. That's right. So, Old Testament examples. So understand this. A backslider is a spiritual adulterer. And that adds a level of seriousness about this. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, I'm going to read this. And I want you to think, as I read this, I want you to picture the heart of God. The heart of God in this. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land now sown. The Lord's heart is being exposed to his people. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Doesn't that not trigger your thinking of Christ and the bride, his church? The Lord is exposing his heart here, his deep love for his people of old. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, and all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? Do you see the contrast? First, God is saying it was the time of love. The devotion of your youth, I remember. Your love as a bride. How you followed me in the wilderness. There's that picture of intimacy between his people and God. And then now God says, what did I do to you? What did I do to you that caused you to walk away from me? You went after worthlessness and became worthless. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt and who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Do you know who his heritage was? Them. Doesn't it just break your heart to see such an outpouring of God's love, covenant love? And he says, oh, I remember when you were so committed to me. I remember when we walked so close to one with one another. But what happened? What did I do to you to drive you away? Well, the answer is nothing. He didn't do anything. He loved them with an everlasting love. He says, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits, and you defiled my land and my heritage. That's a pretty strong picture of spiritual adultery. That is the backslider. Then we have in Ezekiel chapter 16. It's a very long chapter. I would encourage you to read that. It'll break your heart when you see how God's people treated him. And then the breaking of the heart comes when you see that he's willing to come back to them and says, I will not remember. I will not remember your backsliding. I will put that aside. And all the things that you're now ashamed of, I will cause you not to remember them anymore. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. What a wonderful picture of Christ in the church. We are his bride. I heard a preacher one time, he was preaching about the bride of Christ, and he was lamenting how the church had backslidden. And he says, it's like when the preacher is standing there officiating a wedding, and the bride comes in, and of all the weddings I've done, you see the bride comes up, and she's radiant, beautiful. He said, but that's not the way it is now, the bride of Christ. She starts walking up and she limps through the church. Her dress is soiled. It's ripped. And he painted this vivid picture of just the dirtiness of the bride. And he said, that's the state of the church today, is we've soiled the bride of Christ. The spiritual adultery has occurred because we've done the very things that he says. He says, I entered a covenant with you and you became mine. He says, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby, and your beauty became his. God does not spare us vivid language. He says, when you forsake me, you've committed spiritual adultery. Hosea 1, 2, 3, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. I think sometimes we don't see things as serious as they truly are. And one of those things is we don't see sin for as serious. It's not a mistake. As R.C. would say, it's holy treason. But I think we need to go back to the garden, and we need to have the Lord show us how devastating the fall was and what it has done to us. And if we get a hold of how bad sin is, then we'll see just how heinous spiritual adultery truly is. And that, in essence, is what backsliding is. It is turning our back on the God who's loved us so much. And like he said in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, what have I done to deserve this treatment? And the answer is absolutely nothing. If anything, he's done so much to prevent us from living a life. And it gets back to what I said about deception. The danger is, you know, and I feel it too, is it's so easy. And we wouldn't like to wear that title, but it's so easy, to, you know, even on a daily basis, to commit spiritual adultery to our God by entertaining and compromising truth in a culture that wants nothing to do with truth. Well, what are some of the signs of this condition? What are some of the signs of it? I've got a list here. There's six of them, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. But it's something I think we should think about. Now, when I say loss, you don't lose your salvation as a backslider. But you are certainly going to lose the joy of your salvation. You're not going to have that. When David goes through the gut-wrenching repentance with Bathsheba and Psalm 51 comes out, what does he cry for? He cries for mercy, and he cries that the Lord would restore unto him the joy of his salvation. Do you know what we don't read in Psalm 51? The restoration of that joy. He asked for it. There may be a period of time where the Lord will withhold. Now, the forgiveness occurs instantaneous. But there may be a period of chastisement where that joy doesn't return. David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I will teach sinners the way. That's why it's very, very dangerous to play with sin and to play with temptation, because if we begin this process of losing first love and we find ourselves in a lukewarm condition, we don't know the depths of chastisement that the Lord will bring upon us. I counseled an individual one time. He came into my office, and he wasn't in a good place spiritually. He was in a relationship that he should not have been in. And I'd known this man for a long time. And he looked at me and he said, Pastor, he goes, I'm going to sin tonight. I said, what? He said, I'm going to sin. And I knew what he meant. And he says, I'm a man, I have needs. I looked at him and I said, are you an idiot? I said, are you an idiot? And I had that type of relationship, but I meant it. I felt like, I mean, he was a lot bigger than I was, right? I would have liked to just grab a hold of him, but I couldn't reach his neck, you know. I would like to just shook him and said, do you know what you're doing? You have no idea, if you're a child of God, the level of chastisement that you're going to bring up on yourself. Well, he did. Results were not good. And so I say that for all of us, is let's don't even get close to entertaining this. Because the loss of first love is a serious, God likens it to adultery. It's a breaking of the covenant. It's a breaking of the one flesh. We know how devastating that is in marriage, but when you look at it from God's perspective to the covenant, you know, he's telling me that you have gone and you have committed prostitution with me. Let me give you some of these signs of backsliding. The first one is this. Well, let me get back to what about, I got off on a small tangent here. You don't lose your salvation. And I put the word loss beside all these six signs of backsliding, it isn't a permanent loss. But there is a very real temporary loss of fellowship. Is you won't have a sense of God's presence in your life. As John Newton said one time, he wrote a letter to one of his congregants. And if you haven't read John Newton's letters, you should. I mean, they're very encouraging. He wrote as almost as eloquently as Samuel Rutherford. Newton writes this letter, and he talks about, that oftentimes because of his failings and sin, he was very transparent as a pastor. He says, I often feel like an unbelieving believer. And not that he was questioning his salvation, it's just a reality of his salvation. And if we are backslidden, or if these signs are starting to get into our life, then you won't lose your salvation. But you will feel as though you did. There will be chastisement. And I firmly believe that one of the ways that God chastises children who plays with sin or who tolerates a backslidden condition, I believe one of the great ways that he would chastise us is that you lose assurance of salvation. You won't lose your salvation, but you may very well lose for a season the confidence of your salvation. And for a Christian, that's miserable. Let's go through some of these. The first one is this. when I say lost, it's not totally gone, but there will be a noticeable neglect. Let me give you one more illustration before we get into this list. I got some plants in my office. I'm not very good at watering my plants. If my wife did not come and water my plants, they would have been tumbleweeds a long time ago. They would have been done. I ask her, I say, come and water my plants. I'm neglecting them. When she comes and takes care of my plants, they look good. I mean, they're nice and green and leafy. When I look at them, they're withering. And that's what happens in your life. You let these signs, and you start seeing the warning signs of these happening in your life. If you don't attend to them, which he will tell us, repent, go back and do the first works. If we don't address these, then you're going to find yourself in a full-blown backslidden condition. And you're going to scratch your head and say, how did I get here? How did I get here? First one, there's a loss of thirst and hunger for the Lord Jesus. There's a loss of thirst and hunger for the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, we have the Beatitudes, which are the characteristics of the Christian. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, I want you to think about that beatitude, not just in the context of imputed righteousness. And I hope you'll start thinking about righteousness, not in just Paul's definition in Romans, but also his definition in 1 Corinthians 1. Our righteousness is not only the work of Christ, it's the person of Christ. And if you just concentrate on the work of righteousness, his active obedience, his passive obedience, if you just keep it on the works of Christ, you know what you're going to lose? You're going to lose the wonder of the person of Christ. The more that you just focus on the work, or even the fact is of the work of salvation, if you look at all of that, but you don't keep it connected to the incarnation, and the Word became flesh, you're going to lose the wonder of that. And when you lose the wonder of the person of Christ, that begins the slow slide into a loss of first love. I've painfully experienced in my own life. If you don't stay connected to the person of your righteousness, then it's just a matter of time that your Christianity morphs into more of a morality than it does in Christianity. You'll measure your spirituality by what you do, what you don't do, or even by your service. I told you the story about John Bunyan last week. John Bunyan went through a long period of doubt and fear. And he says, One time I was meditating and I discovered, God showed me, that my righteousness is in heaven. It is the person of Jesus. So a loss of thirst or hunger for the Lord Jesus, that is one of the first signs of a beginning or of a backslidden condition, is that you'll take the theology of salvation, the theology of justification by faith, and you'll lose the relational component of that. Theology is the study of God. And we don't study God just to gain knowledge of God. We study, that's why Packer's book, Knowing God, is so important, is that we study the attributes of God in order to know God, to progress in our relationship with God. And by losing a sense of wonder of his person, then you lose the thirst and hunger for more of the person. That's the first sign. I was listening to a preacher, Eric Alexander. he preached a sermon at Basics in 2002, and I was over there for that Basics over at Parkside, and one of the most moving sermons I ever heard. And he preached out of Psalm 63, A Thirst for God. I listen to that sermon often, and it's available. You can go on online and get it, Thirst for God. But he was talking about this hunger and this thirst for God. And he quoted an unknown Puritan. And he says, it is a sign of spiritual barrenness when we attend to the things of God out of a sense of duty and habit instead of satisfying a thirst. It's a sign of spiritual barrenness. I would even take liberty and say it's a sign of backsliding when we attend to things of God out of a sense of habit or duty instead of satisfying a thirst. That's a good way to evaluate where we are in this thirst, this hunger and thirst for the Lord Jesus. Do you hunger? And when you come to church, do you hunger that I want to behold the glory and the beauty of the King? We sing that wonderful hymn. We sing a lot of good music here. Are you encountering God when you come? Are we being nurtured with this thirst and hunger for the Lord Jesus? And one way that you can know that that's happening to you is you lose a sense of time. When you're in the presence of God, you lose a sense of time. It's not this. It's not how long is the sermon. It's not how long is the service. You're lost in the wonder of his person. And when that occurs, a timelessness just goes away. Number one, a loss of thirst or hunger for the person of the Lord Jesus, that is always a sign of backsliding. Never lose sight that our theology is connected to a person. Number two, there's a loss of appetite for the Word of God. There's a loss of appetite for the Word of God. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babes, long for the sincere milk of the word that you may grow up into salvation. What happens when an infant is hungry or an infant is that infant will not be denied. When that infant is hungry, you're going to hear it. You're going to hear the cries. You're going to hear the wailing. They're going to have that. They will not go without. I've watched the twins, you know, and watched them when they're hungry. And Jack and Miles, they want food. They want it. And it's not just them. I mean, we've all experienced that too. When there's an infant and they want food, they want milk. The milk of their mother's breast, so they will not be satisfied until they get it. I guess the illustration is for us. Do we have that same type of thirst? Do we have that same type of appetite for the Word of God? Job in 23:12 says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. And he's in the deep pits. And he says, I have treasured the words of your mouth more than my portion of food. Could I say that? The evidence of this sign being present, a loss of appetite for the Word of God, is when we read out of a sense of duty, mindless habit, or even guilt. I'm on this reading plan. I've got to read my Bible. Okay, I've just checked my box. I've got it all done. And I read my Bible for 20 minutes, or I rush through 15. I get up. I walk away. I had no idea what I just read. Happens a lot. Now, I'm not saying that every day is going to be a Mount of Transfiguration when you open your Bible. It's not going to be that way. But there's something to be said about a consistent reading of the Bible that will renew your mind even when you're not even aware that it's happening. And that you come to the Bible even if you don't feel like it. And I would go as far as saying, Father, I'm tired, I don't feel, but it is your word. And I want to read your word because I know it delights you. That will prevent you from drifting into either a neglect of the Bible. You'll miss one day, then you'll miss two. Next thing you know, you've missed a week, and you find your soul barren because you haven't fed it. And by the way, don't be satisfied just with snacks. There's nothing wrong with devotionals. I write a daily devotional here. I mean, we put it out on a website. We put it out in email, social media. But don't be satisfied with the daily nugget. Don't be satisfied with Spurgeon's morning and evening, though. That's, I don't think you can improve on that. But you need a whole lot more than just a snack. You need to dig deep into the Word of God. You need to let Proverbs 2 be the way you study, like a miner digs deep inside the Word of God. So, first sign of a backslidden condition, this loss of first love. There's a loss of thirst and hunger for the Lord Jesus. Secondly, there's a loss of appetite for the Word of God, Number three, and we're going to quit with number three. Number three is, there's a loss of spiritual enjoyment of the Lord and His truth. Or I should say, there's a loss of spiritual enjoyment of the Christian life. Do you know one of the marks of a Christian? One of the effectual marks of being a Christian is the spirit of rejoicing. We're told throughout, read the book of Philippians, it's all about rejoicing. Now, I'm not trying to make it simple. It's not. Well, no, it is simple. It's not easy. And I'm keenly aware that I don't rejoice like I should. I have every reason to. But Psalm 63 says this, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Now get a hold of what he says next. Because your steadfast love is better than life. His enjoyment was in his God. And he wanted more than anything. He says, earnestly, I seek you. I don't seek what you do for me. I seek you. My flesh faints for you. I'm in a dry and weary land. He was in the wilderness of Judea. He was away from the place of corporate worship. And all he wanted was his God. He wanted the enjoyment of his God. Christian life is to be one of joy. But beloved, understand this. Joy and sorrow are not incompatible. Joy and grief are not incompatible. I would argue that your deepest joy will come in those times of deepest grief. Because the Lord will manifest himself to his hurting child in ways that you won't know apart from those deep, deep waters of affliction. It's in those furnaces of affliction that we'll know him more so. So a loss of this enjoyment of the Christian life where we just feel like we're going through the motions. Just emotions, and there's a deadness about us. That's not how God wants us to live the Christian life. We're not very good testimonies to the abundant life of the Lord Jesus, to a culture, if all they see us is as just dead Christians. No rejoicing, no thanksgiving. The next one, number four, is for another time. We'll talk more about these and also look at the causes the next time that we get together on these Sunday nights. So this very serious condition, this loss of first love, it's equivalent to spiritual adultery in the Old Testament. It's something we need to ask ourselves often. You know, do I find myself drifting into this condition? is so tight. Try to look at some of these signs and even pray against these signs, that the Lord would help us not to have these signs, so that we could maintain a fervent love for Him. Because I would go as far as to say that one of the greatest tools of evangelism in the life of a Christian is the abundant life of first love. There's something about first love Christians that is infectious and is magnetic. And we offer to the world something they have no idea what it is. And they'll ask us why. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for being patient and kind. Thank you for being our God. And we praise you for such love that even when we drift into this prodigal sense, these backslidden states, that you're eager to come and get us. You're eager for us to return. And may that be true, Father. May we so guard our hearts against the onslaughts of the world, the devil, our own deception. And may we maintain a fervency of first love. May it be such that we fall more and more in love with Jesus with each passing day. Help us not to neglect the means of grace. Help us to be fervent, understanding that it is a fight. Every day is a fight. But we're so grateful that we follow the captain of our salvation, who's achieved victory because up from the grave he arose. And so, Lord, may we be ever so mindful of your presence as we go into the week. And may we walk so close to the Lord Jesus that he spills out of our life into those that we'll encounter, and that we'll be able to give to those who ask the reason for the hope that is in us. Thank you for the Lord's day. Thank you for the faithfulness of your people, the joy it is to be with one another. And Lord, we ask that you'd take us home, give us good rest tonight, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.